Let's pray together. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Our gracious God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that we cannot live apart from you. Apart from our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, we are dead in our sins. Apart from you giving us life, Father, we would not exist. And but for your working in us, Holy Spirit, we would not see our sin, we would not be joined with Christ, we would not understand the pages of Scripture. We would be without God and without hope in this world. But you have shown us only mercy. Please would you work now and give us an understanding of your word. Work in our hearts and in our minds. For your glory, please, gracious God. Amen. Well, we're going through the book of Zechariah, a book of prophecy. It's one of the so-called minor prophets. Did you know that the prophetical books of the Old Testament make up as much of the Bible as the whole of the New Testament? And yet many people ignore these precious books. In the last decades, I think it's been true to say that prophecy is not preached much in the church. Interest in prophecy has declined, possibly because we're so comfortable in the here and now that we're not eagerly anticipating things of the future. Perhaps because when we look at prophecy, it's a fresh realization that God is in charge, that he is sovereign, that he is working out all events according to what he has planned. But with the uncertain times that we live in, there's a renewed interest in prophecy. When is COVID-19, this pandemic, going to end? And so lots of false predictions have been made. Are we in the tribulation now? Is Bill Gates the Antichrist? I've heard all these suggestions recently. Sadly, there is just so much false teaching, unbiblical teaching, unbiblical prophecy going around, especially through WhatsApp, dare I say. Some of it coming from well-meaning people, but nonetheless, people who are twisting the scriptures and confusing believers. And so it may be that some of you here this morning have a fear of prophecy. You're not quite sure how to read prophecy. Many of you will not understand the vital role that prophecy has in the life of God's people. A man called Paul Benware has a book, and it's called Understanding End Times Prophecy. And in it, he speaks about the critical importance of biblical prophecy. And I'm not talking about uncertain, misleading, creative, so-called words of knowledge that people have today. Rather, I'm speaking about prophecy in Scripture, what Almighty God himself has chosen to reveal, God's sure and certain word. In his book, Ben Ware speaks of five benefits of knowing biblical prophecy. I'm going to list them. First of all, he says that biblical prophecy reminds us that God is sovereign, that God's purposes for the future will indeed come to pass. And this is especially true of us as we're in the 21st century. We can look back and see so much that he's promised that's already been fulfilled. And most notably in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his life here on earth, in his death, and his resurrection and his ascension. God is sovereign. Secondly, Bible prophecy reminds us that God is good. Prophecy reveals with crystal clarity that the ending of the story is good for the children of God. Thirdly, Bible prophecy motivates us to holy living. A believer who gets up out of bed in the morning thinking, "The Lord Jesus might return today," keeps themselves pure. They don't let sin take root in their lives. Fourthly, Bible prophecy helps us establish proper priorities. Prophecy helps us make better choices in the present, as it reminds us that actually what we see is temporary and only what is invisible is eternal. And then fifthly, Bible prophecy gives us hope. God reveals to us these truths about what's going to take place in the future because he wants us to have hope. I trust that you've seen something of this as we've been going through Zechariah thus far. This book that was addressed originally to the people of Israel, God's chosen nation. It was given to encourage them and to give them comfort. It reminded them that the Lord was in charge, not some king of Persia. That he, the Lord, is Lord of all the earth and sovereign over all, even as he revealed what he was going to do in the future. His plans which cannot be thwarted by any earthbound king. His plans which cannot be thwarted by all his enemies combined. His message reminded the people of Judah that God is good and that he has only good in store for his people. Just remember some of the exciting promises that he's laid out for his people, Judah. And then we see in this book how Zechariah calls the people to covenant faithfulness. Remember how this book begins. "Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you." We'll see more of this call to holy living as we continue through this book. He called the people of God to consider their priorities, not least in the fact that they needed to finish the temple, which was a manifestation of his presence in the midst of his people. A testimony to his faithfulness and his kindness. And most clearly, perhaps, the words of the Lord that came through the prophet Zechariah brought hope to the people. They were in difficult circumstances. And God's word, his prophetic word, in a sense put rebar, strengthening iron, in the spines of these people so that they could stand and they could endure. Well, this morning we're going to have a look at the last of Zechariah's eight visions. And I trust that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll be impacted in a similar way. That as these words of promise come to us, we'll see that they haven't yet been fulfilled. The conquest of Christ throughout the earth, the coronation of Christ, the King of Kings. We'll see that in Zechariah 6, God Almighty reveals us to us his plans for the future, such that we should have hope as we see an end of all his enemies and the crowning of his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the midst of very uncertain times throughout our country and throughout the world. And those of us who love Christ and follow Christ should be encouraged and excited and strengthened as we see what God has revealed here. These words should give us endurance. And they should cause us to live today, this week, this year, in the light of what is yet to be. In the light of what he's promised for the future. We see in chapter 6 the destruction of God's enemies, and then the establishing of Christ's kingdom upon the earth, the Lord's conquest and the Lord's coronation. Please stand with me as I read Zechariah chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Zechariah 6, starting at verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Please be seated. So we're going to look first of all at verses 1 to 8 and then verses 9 to the end. So first of all, verses 1 to 8, the conquest or the victory, the conquest of Christ. The conquest of Christ. Zechariah here has the last of his eight visions. It's not a dream. He's not asleep. He interacts with the interpreting angel who helps him as he goes through these visions, understand them. So what does he see? Well, look with me at verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Zechariah sees four chariots, war chariots. The nearest thing to these today is possibly tanks, you know, military tanks. probably more akin to these war chariots, is actually military aircraft laden with weaponry. Because in the ancient world, it was the chariots very often that won the battle. The number of chariots that you had determined whether or not you were going to win. It was the difference between victory and defeat. And here there are four chariots sent out as vehicles of God's judgment. Four chariots. There's much debate about the significance of the colours. Red, black, white, dappled horses. They match the colours in Revelation 6 during the tribulation, those that are sent out. So perhaps they represent a false peace, a bloody war, a famine, and finally disease. It's hard to be dogmatic. Look with me at verse 1. These four chariots come out between two mountains. Very likely Mount Zion and Mount Olivet. And the reason for this is, first of all, because in the original language, we're told that they came out between the two mountains. There's the definite article. These are not just some mountains, not just two mountains, but the mountains. Mountains that the people of Judah would have been very familiar with. And they were very familiar with Mount Zion because it was on Mount Zion that Jerusalem sat. And Mount Olivet just there in view. Mount Zion and Mount Olivet, because the valley between these two mounts became known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley in which the Lord judges. That's the meaning of the name. In Joel 3, you can go and you can see three times when God judges people in that valley in the future. We see in verse 5 that before the chariots went out, they presented themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And Mount Zion is associated with the presence of the Lord. And then in Zechariah 14, we'll need to wait before we get there. But you see, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he stands on Mount Olivet. And the mountain cracks apart. And this is when he comes to judge. So just try to imagine what it is that Zechariah in this vision sees. He sees these two mountains and he sees this valley and these fierce war chariots come thundering through, red and then black horses, white horses and then dappled horses racing down this valley we call today the Kidron Valley. And you can imagine him thinking, what is going on? And he asks in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who spoke to him, the interpreting angel, answered him. And he says, verse 5, these are going out to the four winds of heaven. These are going out. In fact, the word two, not in the original language, these going out to the four winds of heaven. As I think the NASB translates it, they're angelic beings. They're the winds of heaven coming from heaven. We read in Luke 1 of the angel Gabriel. He said, I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to come and speak to you. You can imagine these four winds of heaven, these four angelic beings standing in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. Mixing my metaphors, they're chomping at the bit, waiting to be sent out. They're waiting for their marching orders. They're just longing to be sent out to bring God's judgment on God's enemies. They present themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And then they're dispatched. And so it is in Zechariah's vision. He sees these chariots being pulled by these horses representing these angelic beings. Verse 5. They go out after presenting themselves before, who is it? The Lord of all the earth. Have you forgotten that? He's the Lord of all the earth. This is who sends them out. We see that same title given in chapter 4 of Zechariah. The Lord of the whole earth in Micah 4 verse 13. The Lord is referred to as the Lord of all the earth. Psalm 97, turn back with me to Psalm 97. And we read this verse speaking about the Lord reigning and about the Lord coming to judge. Verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around, his enemies. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. When the people of Israel went in to the promised land and they carried the ark across the Jordan as they were just going in to conquer the land, it is called the ark of the Lord of all the earth. The Lord who is Lord over all the earth was coming to conquer this part of his earth. All these references to God judging the earth because he is Lord over all the earth. We submit to President Ramaphosa, but he has authority, he has domain only in the land of South Africa. But the Lord is Lord over all the earth. And so these angelic beings represented by these chariots pulled by these horses present themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And then he sends them out. In London, there are some underground rooms. You can go there. They're now museums. And during World War II, it was where Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, spent much of his time. And you see the large maps, the maps of Europe, the maps even extending beyond Europe, even to Africa. And it was there in these war rooms that the Prime Minister would direct his armies. And messages would be sent. And because he was Prime Minister, he had that authority. And so the armies were sent out all over the world. But that's nothing compared to the authority that the Lord Jesus has. In Revelation 5, you see him taking hold of the scroll, the title deeds of the earth. And then judgment begins over the face of the earth. He has authority to judge the whole earth because he is the Lord of all the earth. He has authority to judge the earth because it belongs to him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so these angelic beings, the four winds of heaven, present themselves before the Lord of all the earth and he sends them out. It's a reminder that the judgment of the earth is under Christ's control. In fact, more than that, we see that the Lord is controlling the events of history, even as he judges the earth. The Lord who is enthroned in the heavens above, who does all that pleases him. One commentator has written, from first to last, the affairs of the nations are under God's directions, not man's. It does us well to remember that. Where does he send these chariots? Verse 6, look with me. Verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. The black and white horses go north. That is where most of the enemies of Israel would come from because of what's called the Fertile Crescent. If you imagine modern day Iraq and Iran over here, you've then got desert and then you've got modern day Israel. Well, there was a Fertile Crescent. The armies would march around here and they would come in from the north. But Israel had enemies in the south, and so the dappled ones go towards the south country. Think of Egypt. throughout the Bible, often spoken of as the enemies of Israel. None go toward the east because of the desert, west because of the sea. And what about the red horses? Well, it's likely that they are the strong horses, possibly the strongest horses. They come out. They're impatient to go and patrol the whole earth, not just north or south, but everywhere. They're chomping at the bit, wanting to see the Lord vindicated as the Lord of all the earth. The strongest ones, they go out over all the earth. David Barron, in his commentary, says this: "Now, over against the might of man and of all the powers of darkness, there is the might of God." We're reminded in this vision that his invisible hosts are a match for the mightiest, and that God is stronger than all his foes. Amen. We saw in chapter 5 the Lord dealing with sin. Do you remember, with the flying scroll? Actually, the law of God bringing judgment. And then we saw the Lord dealing with wickedness, wickedness being removed from the land of Judah. You remember that? The woman in the basket, wickedness. And now we see in chapter 6, God's judgment and condemnation of all his enemies throughout the earth. And then we have in verse 8, "Then he cried to me, the Lord of all the earth, who has spoken to those strong horses, sending them out to patrol the earth. Then he, the Lord of all the earth, spoke to me. Behold, he said, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Note this, he says, my spirit's at rest there. There's nothing more to be done there. My wrath is appeased. The chariots have accomplished their mission. Probably speaking of the north country, because that would be the gateway for Babylon. And remember how in chapter 5 we saw that the basket containing wickedness was taken off to Babylon. Shinar, the final enemy, the land where wickedness would be established and worshipped. Revelation speaks of this as the last great world power, Babylon, the great Babylon. But it's conquered. It's defeated. The Lord's spirit is at rest. All his enemies defeated. The last of these 8 visions look to the day when the Lord will conquer all of his enemies once and for all throughout the whole earth, when he puts an end to them all. Has this happened yet? No. Obviously not. It's not yet happened. When is it coming? Well, the people of Judah thought that it would come when the Christ came. They thought that he would come and that he would crush his enemies under his feet. But actually, at his first coming, he came in humility. And remember, he was the one who was crushed. He was bruised. He was nailed to a cross. He came 2,000 years ago to save his people from their sins. You remember how he was mocked and ill-treated, and how he went through that kangaroo court, that mock trial, the servant king. But he came to remove iniquity in a day. He came to bear the wrath of God in his body on the tree. He was crucified. He died. He was buried, and he rose again, as promised in the scriptures. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and he is coming again, not to be judged, but to judge all his enemies and to condemn them once and for all. He'll come and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split wide apart. The nations of the world will be gathered to him and they'll be judged there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. All those ungodly individuals who have rebelled against God and mistreated God's people, they will all be condemned once and for all. Later on, at the end of Christ's millennial reign, there will be a final sentencing. But the end of their reign of terror, God's enemies, will be on that day when Christ stands on Mount Olivet. And it's certainly going to happen. It's going to happen because God has said it will happen. This is where history is heading. Throughout the Bible, we see, don't we, that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. And so this chapter speaks of God's judgment. There's nowhere to hide. It will be universal. Judgment is coming. Because it hasn't yet happened, many people scoff and mock and ignore the clear warnings of the Bible. 2 Peter 3. They scoff, they follow their own sinful desires. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they forget that God has demonstrated his judgment in the past. Remember the judgment at the time of Noah. And time again we see in the pages of Scripture God's judgment, but one day he will judge all people. Because judgment is deferred, not yet, it doesn't mean that judgment has been forgotten. And this reminder that God is going to judge his enemies should be an encouragement to those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And here the psalmist, David, remember how he was for much of his life a fugitive, running from King Saul, running from his son Absalom, running from this enemy and that enemy. And in Psalm 37, he's encouraging people to trust in the Lord, to commit themselves to him, to wait for him, not to be anxious, not to try and bring vengeance themselves. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, in just a little while the wicked will be no more. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. So we go back to Zechariah 6 and we see those first 8 verses, the conquest of Christ. Secondly, we have the coronation of Christ. Verses 9 to 15, the coronation of Christ, the crowning of Christ. Look with me at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. Zacharias had 8 memorable, strange visions all in one night. And now we have not another vision, but the word from the Lord. Zechariah, it seems, has at last got some sleep. And he wakes up and the Lord speaks to him. And he's told about 3 men. These men that are mentioned aren't mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We don't know anything more about them, but they were real men. And one day you may meet them. Heldai, verse 10. Tobijah and Jediah. they were exiles who had arrived from Babylon. They hadn't come with the first group of people, Zerubbabel. They've come now, and it seems that they were bearing gifts for the temple, silver and gold, because the Lord says, take from them those who've arrived from Babylon and go to the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Again, we don't know anything more about him, except that a little bit later on, he's given the nickname Hen. And Zechariah is to, verse 11, take from them silver and gold and make a crown. So these three exiles, he's to take the silver and gold from them. He's to go to this man's house, Josiah, and make precious metals into a crown. Maybe Josiah was a silversmith, a goldsmith. We don't know. But that's what Zechariah is told to do. Literally, to make crowns. The word is plural. It was a crown, but it was made of silver and gold. It speaks of a splendid crown, a royal crown fit for a great king. And this crown, we're told, is to be put on the head. See there in verse 11, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua, who's a high priest, we've seen him in chapter 3. The language here is clear. Zechariah is to get the silver and gold from these three guys coming from exile, from Babylon. And he's to make a crown, and he's to put this royal crown, not a mitre, not a turban, this crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. This must have been very strange for Zechariah, because in the Old Testament, it was forbidden for kings to act as priests, and priests were not to act as kings. The kings of Judah came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests came from the tribe of Levi. In fact, in 1 Kings 13, we in our family read this week of King Saul and how the kingdom was taken away from him because of his disobedience. And remember, not only did he fail to kill all the livestock, but he also had the audacity to take some of those animals and offer them as burnt sacrifices. And Samuel rebuked him and said, you're not to do that. It's not your job. He was to be king. And then turn back with me to 2 Chronicles 26. Another example of God's judgment for a king who dared to act as priest. King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. And go with me to verse 16. When he was strong, this is King Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong, and it will bring you no honour from the Lord God. So now Zechariah is told, you know the high priest, Joshua, well, get some gold and silver from these exiles, make a crown and put this crown, this royal crown, on the head of the high priest. Zechariah may well have thought, I can't do that. But Joshua was not made a king. He carried on high priest. We see nothing of him ruling or sitting on a throne, reigning as king. Rather, this was to be a visual aid, something altogether more glorious and more splendid than Joshua being elevated to the role of a king. The crowning of Joshua, Old Testament, the Lord saves, was pointing to the crowning of Jesus, New Testament, the name that means the Lord saves. This acting, this putting the crown on the head of Joshua, was to point to the coronation of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Priest and king. The book of Hebrews, we know well how this book explains how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is both priest and king. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I got so excited when I thought about what we see in Zechariah 6, the Lord establishing his reign upon the earth by defeating his enemies, and then the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this promised in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, such as Zechariah. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, of course. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And note this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, making purification for sins. That's priestly language. That's what the priests did. They made purification for sins. But then, go to verse 7 of the same chapter of the angels. He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but of him, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Priest, making purification for sins, and at the same time, the one who is enthroned, ruling, reigning with his scepter. And then go on, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect or complete for being able to make this offering. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, we have it in chapter 7. Look with me at chapter 7 of Hebrews. This Melchizedek, and he's looking back now to Genesis chapter 14. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, king and priest. Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He, this is Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Praise God. King and priest. Long before the Levitical priests were ever established, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and great high priest. And then look with me, chapter 7 of Hebrews. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was indeed fitting, verse 26. Hebrews 7, 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, the righteous one, not needing to make sacrifices for his own sin, but rather making a once and for all sacrifice when he offered himself. But he's risen. He's conquered sin and he's conquered death. And so now go with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Comparing the run-of-the-mill priest that served in the sanctuary, in the temple, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and look at this, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Do you see that? In ancient times, the kings, having won a battle, having conquered their foes, would have the defeated king brought to them. And that king would lie on the floor prostrate. And the victorious king would put his foot on the neck of that king. The defeated king would literally become the victor's footstool. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Do you see how Zechariah 6 goes back there? Go back to Zechariah 6. Do you see how this points to that day? The Lord Jesus Christ defeating his enemies is now crowned king over all the earth. His enemies become the footstool for his feet. This is what is promised in Psalm 110. The king who is the priest does his priestly duty. He offers himself. And then in glory, he waits for that day when all his enemies will be finally subdued and he will be enthroned, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, vindicated at last. And so Zechariah, being told to make this silver and gold crown, this splendid crown for a great king, and putting it on the priest's head, it's just a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned at his glorious coronation. Verse 12, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man, fix your eyes on Jesus. Hear what one commentator says. Behold my servant, Isaiah 52. Behold your king, Zechariah 9. Behold your God, Isaiah 60. Thus, variously as calling attention to the different aspects of the character of the same blessed person, is this word, behold, used by God himself. The Lord of hosts says, behold, this man is saying, look to what this points to. Behold the man. Here we have glorious precious promises regarding Christ. Behold the man. Remember, this was what Pontius Pilate said when the Lord Jesus came out and was sent off to be crucified. Behold the man, verse 12, whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place. He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be the son of David. He is the one who will become flesh and blood. He will be so humble. He will empty himself. He will take on the likeness of man. He will be born. Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. Look at him. Verse 12, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. It's emphatic in the original language. He shall build, even he himself shall build the temple. You go to Ezekiel 40 and 42 to see him with his feet on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, overseeing the building of the new temple. Of course, we think as the church of Christ building his church, Ephesians 3 speaks of us as the temple of the living God. He shall, verse 13, bear royal honor. He will rule and he will be honored as King of Kings by all the nations of the earth. All nations will come and pay homage to him as he establishes his millennial kingdom upon the earth. He shall sit and he shall rule on his throne. No one got the better of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, king and priest. The priest on his throne, there'll be no separation. We think today of how we have a separation of church and state. No, the ruler will be the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest sitting on his throne. For Zechariah and for the people of Judah at the time, this would seem so strange. But we get it, don't we? We understand it. We rejoice in this. It's not a surprise for us. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking of the book of Revelation. And there too, we have a strange mix. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, no less than 28 times, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb. Of course, he's the Lamb who was slain. And in the book of Revelation, we also see he is the one who sits on the throne. In fact, in the book of Revelation, God has revealed more clearly than anywhere else that he is the one who has victory over all his enemies. It is the Lamb who conquers God's enemies. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Priest and king? Well, it's no more strange than what we see in Revelation 17, verse 14. Those who make war on the Lamb. Verse 14, the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb and the conquering King of kings. Go back to Zechariah. This priest, this king is the Lamb who is the King, the Lamb who's seated on the throne, the one who is at the marriage feast, the one in whose book is determined where people will spend eternity. We have such authority and such humility combined, which is difficult for us to grasp. But the Lord Jesus Christ, priest, the one who offers himself to save his people from their sins, is the King who conquers. And so, verse 14 of Zechariah 6, the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. The crown was to be put on his head, but it didn't stay there because Joshua was never to rule as king over Judah. It was then to be a reminder in the temple, a visual reminder of the fact that the Lord was coming. One who was a priest and a king. A reminder because, friends, we are so prone to forget. That's why we had the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. We need to meet and we need to partake of the Lord's Supper because we need to be reminded of these things. Because we let ourselves be filled with the things of this world to the extent that we forget what we have in Christ. We so easily forget what is laid up for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and those who are far off, referring to Gentiles, shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. We see that. Later on, we see, even in the millennial reign of Christ, Gentile nations coming and bringing gifts to the King. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. One day, all nations will realize, even as every knee bows before him, will realize that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. Is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, David Barron wrote this. This, dear reader, the establishment of Messiah's throne of righteousness on Mount Zion, that from it and Israel as a center, his beneficent, his kindly rule may extend over the whole earth. And bless all peoples. This is the appointed goal of history toward which all things are moving. This is where history is moving. This is where history culminates. At the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, I think I'm right in saying that tickets were issued for people. Invitations were made for those who were going to be in Westminster Abbey. But for those who wanted a seat outside, tickets were given. They wanted to be there. They wanted to see the crowning of their new monarch. Where will you be? Where will you be on this day? Will you be rejoicing that finally, at last, Christ is vindicated? Will you be flat on your face with tears of joy? Or will you be terrified? Where will you stand on that day? Verse 15 at the end, and this shall come to pass. This surely will happen. The Lord is sovereign. He does all that pleases him. If you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God? Is Christ conquering his enemies? And is his subsequent coronation dependent upon you obeying the voice of the Lord our God? Of course not. God reigns. God is almighty. God is sovereign. But you will only enjoy the benefits of Christ's reign if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Friends, it's for those who diligently obey the voice of the Lord their God, not least in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting their trust in him, who will be those who rejoice on this day. So remember, dear friends, we see in this prophetic portion of Scripture that God is sovereign, that these events will surely come to pass. And for those who know and love the Lord Jesus, this is good news. We need to live today with these glorious truths in mind. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing these glorious truths to us. Apart from you, we would be like those sitting in front of a computer screen which isn't switched on. It's just grey, it's just blank, and we're not excited and we can't see anything and we're just twiddling our thumbs. But it's as if through your word you switch the monitor on and now we see things that you have promised. We see you finally defeating, conquering all your foes. We look around and we see those who mock and scoff and ignore you. And one day you will judge them. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ after that day finally being crowned publicly, reigning in Jerusalem from Zion. We delight to think of that day and reigning with him in his kingdom. Oh Lord, we pray, come, come Lord Jesus, and grant please that these things will be seared, burned, ingrained on our minds, that we might be living today in the light of these glorious truths. And we ask this for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen.